Good to see each and every one of you tonight. We're glad that you are here. If you're visiting with us, you're an honored guest. And we hope that you will be comfortable here. We hope that you will find our services encouraging. And if you have questions about the Bible or about the Church of Christ, we invite you to let us know. Drop us a note, or you can come up to us afterwards and just speak to us. We'd love to talk to you or study with you about God's Word and what we're all about here. We come to the end of our study, the U series tonight, where we've asked some basic questions. Hopefully we've reminded ourselves of some foundational truths and some foundational principles that undergird and give our faith life. We find ourselves, if you're like me, we find ourselves sometimes stuck in ruts and we go through routines, religiously speaking, and so often we need to be jogged back into reality. So hopefully this has done that for you. It's done that for me. I often hear after these lessons how many toes have been stepped on. Mine are crushed, if it makes you feel any better. So that's really not the goal. We're really trying to get to our hearts, and we're really trying to make sure that our hearts are right with God. And so I'm going to begin this final lesson with a story. This story is a true story told by a man named Daniel Montgomery in a book that he wrote on the joy of irresistible grace. Montgomery writes, "I never dreamed that taking a child to Disney World could be so difficult, or that such a trip could teach me so much about God's outrageous grace. Our middle daughter had been previously adopted by another family. I'm sure this couple had the best of intentions, but they never quite integrated the adopted child into their family of biological children. After a couple of rough years, they dissolved the adoption, and we ended up welcoming an 8-year-old girl into our home. For one reason or another, whenever our daughter's previous family vacationed at Disney World, they took their biological children with them, but they left their adopted daughter with a family friend. Usually, at least in the child's mind, this happened because she did something wrong that precluded her presence on the trip. So by the time we adopted our daughter, she had seen many pictures of Disney World. She had heard about the rides and the characters and the parades. But when it came to passing through the gates of the Magic Kingdom, she had always been the one left on the outside. Once I found out about this history, I made plans to take her to Disney World. I knew from previous experiences that the prospect of seeing cast members in freakishly oversized mouse and duck costumes somehow turns children into squirming bundles of emotional instability. What I didn't expect was that the prospect of visiting this dream world would produce a stream of downright devilish behavior in our newest daughter. In the month leading up to our trip to the Magic Kingdom, she stole food when a simple request would have gained her a snack. She lied when it would have been easier to tell the truth. She whispered insults that were carefully crafted to hurt her older sister as deeply as possible. And as the days on the calendar moved closer to the trip, her mutinies multiplied. A couple of days before our family headed to Florida, I pulled our daughter into my lap to talk through her latest escapade. 'I know what you're going to do,' she stated flatly. 'You're not going to take me to Disney World, are you?' The thought hadn't actually crossed my mind, but her downward spiral suddenly started to make some sense. She knew she couldn't earn her way into the Magic Kingdom. She had tried and failed several times before, so she was living in a way that placed her as far as possible from the most magical place on earth. In retrospect, I'm embarrassed to admit that in that moment I was tempted to turn her fear to my own advantage. The easiest response would have been, 'Well, if you don't start behaving better, we won't take you.' But by God's grace, I didn't say that. Instead, I asked her, 'Is this trip something we're doing as a family?' She nodded again. 'Then you're going with us. Sure, there may be some consequences to help you remember what's right and what's wrong, but you're part of our family and we're not leaving you behind.' I'd like to say that her behavior grew better after that moment. It didn't. Still, we headed to Disney World, and it was a typical Disney day. Overpriced tickets, overpriced meals, and lots of lines mingled with just enough manufactured magic to consider maybe going again someday. In our hotel room that evening, I prayed with my daughter, held her, and asked, "How was your first day at Disney World?" She closed her eyes and snuggled down into her stuffed unicorn. After a few moments, she opened her eyes ever so slightly. "Daddy," she said, "I finally got to go to Disney World, but it wasn't because I was good. It's because I'm yours." Now, this beautiful story illustrates an important truth as we close our study this month. The only thing that qualifies us to have the conversations that we've had this month about what it means to be an outsider is the fact that Christ has made us insiders already. The only reason it matters who we are or where we are or why we're here is because of whose we are. We certainly believe, and we have taught it this month extensively, that the Bible teaches that we need to become more like Christ as we grow in our faith. We need to be making changes and adjustments. We need to be initiating spiritual growth and eliminating sin in our lives. This is absolutely true. Nothing that I will say tonight will undo the truth of those truths. It's 100% biblical, but let's face it, all of that becoming would be absolutely pointless if we didn't already belong to Christ. Becoming is not as great as belonging. Belonging, you could say, is greater than becoming. Belonging perhaps should be the inspiration for all of the becoming that we might participate in our walk with Christ. If we forget whose we are, if we forget who we belong to, then everything that we become feels like work. And it will either frustrate and discourage us, or it could give us a false and sinful sense of superiority and manufactured goodness. Belonging is greater than becoming. If you have your Bible with you tonight, I would invite you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. I'd like to notice a few things in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We'll read verses 1 through 9 together and then notice a few things. Paul says to the Ephesians, beginning in verse 1, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So according to these 9 verses, who is really doing all of the work, if you will, to save us from sin? Who's doing all of the heavy lifting, if you like that term? Is it us? If you really read this passage carefully, we were in a position unable to help ourselves. We were dead. Dead means there's nothing you can do anymore, right? Dead in our trespasses, and God did something for us. Now, don't misunderstand. This isn't to say that we don't play a part in our salvation from sin. We most certainly do, and we've talked about that for 4 weeks. But let's not kid ourselves into thinking that we have earned that salvation or somehow have put God in a position that He has to give it to us. That's not the case. Should we become more like Jesus? Absolutely, we should become more like Jesus. But why? Is it so that we can earn something from God? Is there a point in Christ-likeness where God says, "All right, now I'll save you"? No. As a matter of fact, how Christ-like were you when you were saved from sin? Probably not very. That's the very beginning of our walk with Christ, isn't it? Saying that we can become like Christ enough to earn something from God implies that there's some level that we can reach where somehow God has to grant us access into heaven. This is the opposite of what this passage clearly teaches. If it was possible to be saved by being more like Christ, listen carefully, he would have simply lived and said, be more like this. But he didn't simply live, did he? He died. And he was buried. And he was raised on the third day. And he made the impossible possible. Not because of anything good that you and I had done or ever would do. With the exception of God himself and Christ and the angels, heaven will be entirely populated. Entirely populated by people who never would and never could and never did live up to Christ's standard. And some of them live to be 800-900 years old. Can you imagine? You've got 800-900 years to attain to this standard. No, they didn't do it either. Couldn't. Did you ever see the movie Groundhog Day? This is a movie where this man is trapped in the loop where he has to live his day over and over again until he gets it right. And it's really kind of an amusing movie unless you're the guy in it. In which case, I imagine it'd be quite frustrating because he has to try to get all of the things in this day to go right, to make the right decision, and to figure out how many right decisions he has to make. And it looks to me from watching the movie that it takes him a long time to get one day right. How long would it take you to get your whole life right? How many tries would you need? How many movies could be made from the escapades of any one of us trying to get everything right? Well, we just can't do it, can we? Becoming is something that has its limits, isn't it? There's a limit to how much we can become good. Becoming also sort of focuses on my efforts and my progress and growth and my successes or failures. In short, it sort of focuses on me. If I focus my Christianity or my life on how much like Christ I am becoming and how much progress I'm making and how much better I am than what I used to be, then I'm in danger. And you might say, well, how are you in danger? Well, turn over to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19 shows us a very familiar instance of this. You know this story, but let's look at it perhaps from a different perspective. Behold, a man came up to him saying, verse 16, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? Another account says that he ran up to Jesus and he fell at his feet. So this man's intentions are good, right? His goal is to get to heaven. His goal is to please God. And he seeks out Christ because he thinks he can find the answer. And he said to him, Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. And in Jesus' statement there is a clue about this man's real problem. Jesus is giving a clue. Why are you asking me about what's good? Your idea of good is a little bit off because there's only one who is good. So that's a little clue of where we're going in this conversation. But Jesus does say, and it's a little bit of a trick here, if you would enter life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, which ones? And Jesus lists off six commands here. Read them with me. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Did Jesus have a lapse of memory here? Because aren't we missing four? Aren't we missing a few commandments within the Ten Commandments? Do you think that just a mistake that Jesus made? I would suggest that it's not. That Jesus is having a very intentional conversation with this young man. And why he's listed these six commandments is these six commandments focus on becoming. These six commandments focus on the kind of person that you ought to become. The kind of person you ought to be if you're going to be one of God's people. The first four commands focus on who you belong to. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. You know, you don't have any other gods before me. Don't take my name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day because of the way that I created the earth. The first four commands are about establishing the relationship between me and the Lord. And the last six commands are about becoming more like Him, becoming the kind of person that God would want me to be. So this man is excited about this because these six commands are things that he has kept, one other account says, since his youth. What do I still lack, he says. Jesus said, if you would be perfect, go and sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And you know what he did? He went away sorrowful because he already had his God. His ultimate relationship was the relationship that he had with the stuff that he had accumulated. He was only becoming what God wanted him to become because he thought he could get something from God if he did. What do I lack? What do I have to do to get eternal life? You see this transactional approach that he's taken towards eternal life? I want to attain it. I want to earn it. I want to be able to say, look what I got. And Jesus says, no, you're not going to be able to do that. Jesus could have really come down hard on him and said, listen, I know you don't love me. I know you don't love the Lord. You better go get your life right. But he wanted to make a very clear point. He wanted to emphasize that this man had spent, I suppose, all of his life becoming the kind of person that God wanted him to be without involving God. Isn't that sad? He was focused on who he was, but he wasn't focused on whose he was. If you have your Bible, turn to Philippians chapter 3, and let's notice something that Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3, beginning around verse number 4. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. In other words, look what I have become. Look at my list of accolades. Look at the person that I became. But then what does he say about all of that? Verse number 7, but whatever gain I had from who I have become, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of, look at this, knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For this sake, for His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul had become more than probably anyone we can think of spiritually and religiously speaking. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, there weren't many in his day who could match the list of accomplishments, religiously speaking, that he goes through in this chapter. But he counted all that he had gained and obtained and accomplished and all that he had become as garbage. And he might as well have said, I don't really care what you think of me. I don't really care what you think of me. All of that is garbage compared to the far greater value of knowing Christ, of belonging to Him, of being found in Him, of having a relationship with Him. I'm trading my own self-righteousness, what I thought I had earned, for the actual righteousness that comes from God. And I can't really do anything but believe that He's going to give it to me on faith. Notice verse 12, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. Why? Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Paul belonged to Jesus, didn't he? Now, I would suggest that Paul also became more like Jesus. Follow me as imitate me as I imitate Christ. Absolutely. But why? Because he belonged to Christ and because of what Christ had done for him. Belonging emphasizes relationship and it emphasizes trust and submission. Belonging emphasizes growth, and I might add to that voluntary growth, not mandatory growth. I want to grow when I belong to Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20 teach us that you are not your own. You were bought with a price. That's not a negative thing, is it? You now belong to Christ Jesus himself. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Is there anyone else that you would rather belong to? If you and I allow this powerful truth to infiltrate our hearts in every good sense of its meaning, and not to take advantage of it, and not to have to stop trying to be more like Christ and just rest on nothing but grace. Well, nobody's talking about that. The Bible certainly doesn't. But we've got to rest in the fact that we belong to Christ, and everything that we do must come from that reality. If we wake up every day realizing that we belong to Christ, will anyone really have to tell us how to behave? Will anyone really have to correct every little thing that we might say or do in this life? Not likely. We'll realize who we need to be. We'll realize where we need to be and why we're here. So let's drive this point home biblically in the last few minutes of this lesson tonight. Paul said to the Romans in chapter 1, verse 6, "You who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, you are called. You don't have to. You can belong to somebody else. You can be a slave to sin if you want to and tell yourself that you're not. But you're called to belong to Christ." Acts chapter 27, verse 23, "The God to whom I belong," Paul says. Now, Paul's not saying this like me tonight from a carpeted building with a coat and tie and a microphone on and a PowerPoint behind him. Paul is saying, "The God to whom I belong," in the midst of the kind of storm that would terrify you and I. The kind of storm that has caused the crew to throw everything overboard because they've given up hope. But Paul is not saying this from a cushy office or from a church pew. Paul says, "I belong to God. And therefore, this storm that everyone else is terrified of doesn't scare me. And this God that I belong to has told me that it shouldn't scare you." There's great power in belonging to God, isn't there? It's very practically powerful. You might say, "Well, what good does belonging to God do me when things go wrong in my life?" Well, evidently a lot, if it's real. If it's something that we have taken into who we really are, if it's something that we're not just pretending, it means a great deal. It certainly did to Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 23, "In Christ shall all be made alive at his coming, those who belong to Christ." Galatians 5, 24, "Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." You see how that works, though? You're not going to crucify the flesh with its passions and desires unless you really realize that you belong to Christ. Try doing that backwards and see how long it lasts. See how far you get. See what level you reach before you quit or before you start thinking you're the greatest person in the church building. Neither one of those things are the goal that we should have, right? The reason that we crucify our flesh and our desires and our passions is because we belong to Christ. Romans chapter 7, verse 4 puts it this way, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead. These are powerful passages. Let's look at one more if you have your Bible. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Very familiar passage, but very important to our study tonight in terms of whose are you? Who do you belong to? Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, you didn't do enough. Is that what the word says there? I will declare to them, if you have become a little bit more like Christ, I would have let you in. That's not what he says, is it? Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Why? Because I never knew you. I never knew you. You never chose to obey the call to belong to me. You never accepted that situation. You wanted to do it yourself. You tried to earn it or you gave up. But I wanted to know you. That's what all of this was about. In all of your attempts to become something religious, to become someone like me, you gave up belonging. You neglected it. You pushed it aside, and it has cost you everything. That's a scary passage, isn't it? To think that there will be very religious people on Judgment Day who say, are you kidding me? All of this stuff that I did, all of the of these things that I became in your name, and God says, I wanted you. I wanted to have a relationship with you. If we had had that, then all of these things that you had done would have been worth something. But as it stands, they're not. The Bible constantly uses words like Father. Over and over and over, hundreds of times in the New Testament, God calls Himself our Heavenly Father. He calls us His child or His children. He uses words like adoption, which some of us understand better than others, but we all understand, don't we? We understand what that means. God uses words like household and family. Those words are powerful, aren't they? Everyone in here on some level is part of an earthly family. And I wouldn't pretend to know if that experience has been really good or really bad. I don't know what kind of experience it's been. But I think we would all agree that family means something. If we've had a good experience, we can identify with these words. And we can understand that what God's trying to communicate is important. And if we've not had a good experience, maybe your family has been awful in this life, then you certainly understand you wish you could have had a better one. And God says, well, you can. I will be your better father. I will be your better family. So let's ask ourselves tonight at the close of this lesson and at the close of this study, whose are you? Who do you belong to? Well, I don't belong to anybody. Well, that's not good. You want to belong to Christ. Because on that day of judgment, when you stand before God, if you don't belong to Him, you'll go with the goats. You'll go into eternal destruction. But if you do belong to Him, Jesus will say, so to speak, to God, He's one of ours. She is one of ours. Not because you were really good, but because you belonged to Him. Christ desperately wants that for you tonight. You. This is the You series. So don't think about your brother or your sister or your mom or your dad. He desperately wants you to belong to Him. But it is your choice. So I ask you tonight to consider your current spiritual location and your identity in Christ and your purpose in this life. And if those things are lacking, or if those things are suffering, or you need to make a change, I pray that this study has helped you to realize that. And I pray that the Lord will give you the courage and the humility to do that. Let's close with a prayer. Holy Father, we thank you so much, not just for the opportunity to be here tonight and be with like-minded people, but that we can look beyond that and realize that we belong to you. That because of our faith and our obedience to Christ, we have a place in your household. We have a seat at your table. We thank you so much that you have been patient and gracious with us as we attempt to become more like your Son. But Lord, you know how often we fail, and we ask that you give us peace in the truth of who we belong to. That we won't take that for granted, that we won't use that as an excuse to stop growing, but that we will let it motivate us and spur us on so that we can be even more pleasing to you. Lord, give us the kind of faith that saves, not in ourselves, in our own righteousness, but in you. We're grateful for you and for your Son, for the blood that he shed on the cross, that we could belong to you. In his name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed. Thank you.